Good morning. Will you turn with me, please, to the prophecy of Obadiah in the Old Testament? The prophecy of Obadiah. And as our brother Jack did this morning, if you're having difficulty in the Schofield Bible, it's on page 941. The prophecy of Obadiah. Now, several weeks ago, we had the opportunity of ministering from God's Word from this portion, and we would like to speak with you briefly this morning about the latter part of the chapter, the single chapter that comprises the book. So will you allow me for a moment, please, to review what God has said in the earlier part of the book of Obadiah. Some commentators refer to Obadiah as the prophet of poetic justice. And that's an interesting phrase, and perhaps if we describe it briefly, you'll see what's involved. You're aware, in poetry, line after line, or a line follows a line in meter. And what occurs to the second line is influenced by what occurred in the first line. Well, in the days of Obadiah, the prophecy of Obadiah has to do with the nation of Edom. And perhaps you will recall, we look back into the earlier chapters of Genesis to see that the nation of Edom was the progeny of Esau. Esau, the one who despised his priesthood, the one who gave up spiritual things, his progeny formed the nation of Edom. And Edom lived in what is now the southern part of Israel, the Negev, if you please, south of the Dead Sea. And the Edomites despised and hated their brethren, for there was a blood relationship, their brethren, the Jews. And on every occasion, they sought opportunity to plunder, to raise havoc with the nation of Israel. And finally, in due course, the nation of Babylon, under the leadership of Nebuchadnezzar, you will recall in the Old Testament, they swept across to the Mediterranean Sea, came down the shores of the Mediterranean, and laid siege on Israel. Very difficult, even in one's imagination, to try and anticipate, try to picture in one's mind what must have gone on. We read elsewhere in Scripture that the Jews were at least close to cannibalism. Food was shut off, and ultimately the city was taken. The undesirables were slaughtered like animals, and then the cream of the nation was forced into what we learned to call in World War II a death march. For that nation, on foot, was taken to Babylon, hundreds of miles away, and taken into captivity. Now, in all of that siege, in all of the carnage, in all of the outpouring of the deceit of men's hearts, Edom accompanied Nebuchadnezzar. They had a part in smashing Israel. And for their action, God calls them to account. And that's the message of the early verses of Obadiah. We said that Obadiah has been called the prophet of poetic justice. Listen as I read. Edom indulged in treachery against Judah and perished through the treachery of their confederates. I'm not reading Scripture, I'm outlining. Two, Edom had seized the opportunity to rob Judah and in turn was robbed even to its greatest treasures. Edom had lifted up the sword and used it in violence, and in turn was slain by the sword. Edom had sought the utter destruction of Judah, and Edom was absolutely wiped off the face of the earth. There is no trace of any of them. Their culture is gone. The only thing that's left is the city of Petra, that canyon with these beautiful columns and buildings carved right into the solid rock. That is absolutely all that is left. Edom sought to dispossess Judah, and in turn was absolutely dispossessed. There is no Edom today. Now, God's word clearly stated that. And God's word came to fulfillment to the very letter. And this is what we call prophecy. God's word predicted that certain things would happen, and they came to pass. This is the reason that we study prophecy. This is the reason that we have so much confidence in this book. What they said would happen has come to pass without error. And this gives us great confidence in the Word of God, one of the evidences of great confidence. Now, will you read with me, please, in the book of Obadiah, chapter 1, reading from verse 15, please, as we see what happens here. Obadiah, chapter 1, verse 15. And verse 15, incidentally, is the key verse to the whole book. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the heathen. As thou hast done, it shall be done unto thee. Thy reward shall return upon thine own head. It certainly did to Edom. For as ye have drunk upon my holy mountain, so shall all the heathen drink continually. Yea, they shall drink, and they shall swallow down, and they shall be as though they had not been. Notice that. Written at the time of great victory, they shall be as if they had never been. Verse 17. But upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance. What a very odd thing to say when this people was in captivity, utterly defeated, ransacked, the city smashed, and the prophet says, but upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness, and the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. That's prophecy, shall, future tense. And the house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau, or the Edomites, for stubble. And they shall kindle in them, and devour them, and there shall not be any remaining of the house of Esau. For the Lord hath spoken it. And they, the Jews, they of the south shall possess the Mount of Esau, and they of the plain the Philistines, and they shall possess the fields of Ephraim, and the fields of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. And the captivity of this host of the children of Israel shall possess that of the Canaanites, even unto Zaphrath. And the captivity of Jerusalem, which is in Sephar, shall possess the cities of the south. The saviors shall come up on Mount Zion to judge the Mount of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. And the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Now, whenever one looks at the subject of prophecy, there are always two aspects of it that must be considered. There is an immediate aspect, and there is a postponed postponed or further aspect of it. Now, I would trust that you would know enough of your Old Testament history to recognize that the children of Israel were taken to Babylon, and there they were slaves unto King Nebuchadnezzar for a period of 70 years. At the end of that time, the nation of Persia swept to the north and obliterated, wiped out the city of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar was destroyed. And interestingly, instead of destroying the slaves, the Jews that were there, many of them were taken captive and taken back to Shushan, the capital of Persia. Nehemiah was the outstanding example of that. But secondly, under Ezra the priest, many of the Jews, at least a remnant of the Jews, was allowed to go back to Jerusalem. So within 70 years of this prediction, there was a fulfillment of it. The Jews did go back to Israel. And of course, one could say that the prophecy was fulfilled. But of course, if you read closely what we have read, in no fashion could that feeble remnant back in Jerusalem under Ezra and Nehemiah, in no way could that tiny remnant live up to what the prophet records for us here. He tells us that they shall live in holiness, and there has been no such thing in Israel. And in other words, while the prophet predicts an immediate fulfillment, the fullness of the fulfillment lies yet down the corridor of time. Because we know from elsewhere in the Scripture that a day shall come when Israel, when Jerusalem, shall be the capital of the world. God Himself, the Lord Jesus, shall descend from on high, and His feet will touch the Mount of Olives, and He shall rule in righteousness from the city of Jerusalem. That remains to happen yet. That is unfulfilled prophecy at this time. But what's interesting in the light of what God has promised to do, to come and to make Jerusalem the capital of the world, what I find very interesting is what is going on in Israel today. I'm sure you were aware of the fact that there has been a rebirth of the nation of Israel, the like of which has not been known for centuries. But I think what we must remember is all that is accomplished in Israel today, and we rejoice at the prosperity that is there. Some members of our assembly have been there in recent days. And in the community in which I live, you really haven't attained to any social status if you haven't been back to Israel. They are going back in droves. And there is a prosperity there. But I think God's people need to remember this. When the Lord Jesus shall return and will own Jerusalem as His own, the glory that shall be in that city will be of Himself, and the Jews will have had no part of it. When the Lord returns and there shall be a prosperity beyond anything the world has seen, when He shall rule in righteousness, nothing that the nation of Israel will do or has done will have any part of that. And we remind ourselves that the time of Jacob's trouble still lies ahead. So as we speak to our Jewish friends, and in a measure as we rejoice with the things that are going on there, we must remember that the armies of the north, the armies of the south, the armies of the east, and the armies of the west shall converge in that nation, and there shall be a devastation and a slaughter and a running of human blood such as which the world has never seen. And it is described for us in detail. And out of that mess, if we can use that language, out of that turmoil and slaughter with blood running to the bridle of a horse in an area that it will take months and months just to bury the dead, out of that chaos, God shall come and a peace and a prosperity shall be known. These are the details of prophecy that lie ahead of us. Now, in the light of this prophecy, in the light of all that the Bible would have us to teach, and all that the Bible would have us to learn, what is there practically in this kind of a study for my life in the week upon which we have entered? The business of tomorrow, the affairs and the social life of tomorrow. What is the practical application of all of this? What can I take away from here this morning that can be of blessing and of help to me? Will you permit me, please, to do something that the Bible frequently does? Uses itself as an illustration. And I would like, for the several moments that are left this morning, to go back into the Old Testament, back into the book of Genesis, and describe to you the lives of three sets of brothers that are given to us in the book of Genesis, because they represent types, they represent examples, illustrations of the problems that you and I face in the week that lies just ahead of us. These are brothers that we are familiar with. It will not be necessary to go back into the book of Genesis to read the scriptures. You know the stories well. The first set of brothers that I would like us to kids to consider together is Cain and Abel, way back in the early chapters of Genesis. You will recall that it was revealed to these two boys that they should bring an offering unto the Lord. They went about that task in different fashions. And you know, I think it's so easy for us to glibly read the story and perhaps not enter into what's involved. For example, we are told that Brother Abel brought of the firstlings of his flock. Now, we're so familiar with the typology of the scripture that perhaps we don't enter into the gruesomeness of what he did. He brought a lamb, the firstlings. I assume it was the very best that were in his flocks. And he did a terrible thing. He slew it. Something clean and pure, something lovely, something. And the illustration comes through my mind. I have been in sheep country, and I shall never forget in New Zealand one day going into the front yard of a house, and there was a little girl, a child, and she was wheeling a baby carriage. And in the carriage, to my amazement, there was a lamb. It had a bonnet on it and a string around its neck, and it was the sweetest thing. And this is the nature of the. We know what little kittens are like and puppies are like. There is nothing sweeter and lovelier than a lamb. What a horrible thing to do, to slit its throat. And the audacity of the thing to take something ugly, something that turns your stomach, and present it to God. What a horrible thing to do. On the other hand, Cain was a farmer, and apparently a successful one. And his gift to God was something lovely. I must be very careful when I say that I'm a farmer. but hey, I've got some tomatoes in my yard, and I'll tell you, you can go to the best store that you want to, and you're not going to find tomatoes as good as the ones that I'm growing in my backyard. The color of them, you know what I talk about, huh? And can you imagine the fruit, the vegetable, the very best that he had? Beautiful things, the aroma from it, the physical beauty of the things. And he says, God, the very best that I have, I present it to you. Beautiful thing. Look at it. Beautiful. But you know, God in figure did something quite remarkable. What he apparently did was say, well, I see the two sacrifices. But what do these sacrifices speak of me about? In the two sacrifices, what part of them speaks of me? Your vegetables, this beautiful thing that you have presented, I have no need of that. The wealth of the nations is mine. Are you trying to influence me with something like this? And the language of young people today is, I think, very beautiful. No way. But take this thing that turns your stomach a little bit. God could say, you know, I can understand that, because that's what I'm going to have to do. You say it's horrible, and I agree with you, God could say, but that's what I'm going to have to do. You see, I'm going to offer one whose purity is so superior to the Lamb. My son. And you cut that lamb's throat. But I'm not going to do it that easy. Your men are going to tear his body and spit in his face. And that simple lamb speaks of what I'm going to have to do to redeem the horribleness, the mess, of the sin in your lives. I accept the Lamb. I'll have nothing to do with all of your beauty and your savor and the works of your hands. Friend, that principle is as true today as when it was written back here. The scripture tells us that the best thing that you ever did in your life, and you might think about that sometime and see if you can isolate it. If you were to choose from all of your experience, what is the finest thing that you ever did in your life? Well, God's opinion of that is expressed as a filthy rag of no value to him whatsoever. Well, what do you do then? If the best thing that I ever did is not acceptable to a holy God, what am I going to do about the rest of my experience? Well, I've got to come up with something that's pleasing to him. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Now, I don't have to kill a lamb anymore. Thank God that day is over. But I have to look to the one who was slain for me. And by simple faith, appropriate. The doing of it is over once and for all. But by faith, I can appropriate. What he did at Calvary was done for me. And I come into the good of it by an appropriation of it by faith. What a glorious experience that is. To have the confidence from God that I have passed from death unto life through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That can be our experience today. And friend, if you have never had that experience, you can have no appreciation of what a glorious week this week can be when you have the absolute Word of God that your sins have been washed away. There is no human experience that can touch it. Secondly, please, the second set of brothers that I would like us to consider briefly is Ishmael and Isaac. Let me just quickly review the story. Do you recall that God made a promise to the old man Abraham? And he told Abraham, Abraham, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to put my hand upon you and your family. I'm going to make a nation of you. I'm going to make a deliverance through you, and your numbers shall be as the stars of the heaven and as the sands of the sea. I have chosen you and your progeny. You are a people separated unto me. These are the things that I am going to do. I'm sure that must have made the old gentleman just rejoice in his heart. But there was a problem, because there were no children. How can there be a nation? How can there be blessing on my children, my progeny, when there aren't any? The problem confounds itself. Both Abraham and his wife are old, and to use the scriptural words, well stricken in years. The physical possibility of their having children no longer exists. What about God's promise? Well, Sarah has an idea. Obviously, God needs some help on this whole situation. So, she persuades her husband to have relationship with a slave girl. And in due course, a child is born. The problem is solved. You see, Abraham has a son. There are a family will follow. God took a little help, but everything's all right. You see, the whole situation, from a holiness point of view, doesn't work. How can God put his hand on sin and bless it? No way. But we were only trying to help out. There was no other way. What else could we do? No way. God doesn't operate that way. You see, the only thing that this couple were asked to do was to wait upon the Lord. That's all. Wait upon the Lord. But time is running out. Wait upon the Lord. But we have a method of solution. Quietly wait upon God. I expect that you know that the child that was born in sin was Ishmael. And Ishmael is the father of the Arab nations. And that little attempt to help God has been a thorn in the flesh of that nation to this day. But we were just trying to help. Wait upon God. He doesn't need your help. And when that whole situation was finally solved and these people did what they were told to do, in the fullness of time, Isaac was born, the son of laughter. And from that boy's life, we have that wonderful account in the 22nd of Genesis, when he takes the wood upon his back, and he and his father go off to the far-off place, and that son is offered as a sacrifice. Beautiful picture of something that would yet happen at the place called Calvary. And as happens in all typology, the type falls short of the fulfillment. You remember, Abraham's hand was stayed, and the son was not slain. In the fullness of the type, God's hand was not stayed. And in figure, that knife fell into the bosom of his son as the price for redemption was paid. Say, friend, the week that stretches ahead of us, with the knowledge of sins forgiven and appropriation of the blood, point one. And point two, quietly waiting upon God. We have some young people in our congregation this morning waiting upon God for every aspect of your experience. Waiting upon God. What a critical lesson to be learned. Waiting upon God. And finally, the last set of brothers that we would consider this morning is Esau and Jacob. Do you recall that Esau was a man of the field? He was a hunter. The scripture describes him as being ruddy and hairy. He was an outdoor man. And in my imagination, in trying to get to the heart of this situation this morning, the only word that I could come up with that was meaningful to me, Esau, I believe, represents the movie star syndrome. Do you follow me? I believe Esau was a handsome man. He was an outdoorsman. His skin glowed from the outside, from the outdoors. I believe he was an athlete in the sense of a body that was strong and vigorous. He moved with the agility of power and strength. This is the type of man that people kind of flock to and gravitate. The personality, the stories, the physical stamina, that whole syndrome that our young people so crave after, the hero type. And yet, this man Esau, there came an experience in his life that indicates his true color. Apparently, he had been out in the field for an extensive period of time and had caught no game. And he came in, and his younger brother had some oatmeal going. And Esau sold his birthright to satisfy the needs of his body. We read that and we pass on. But do you see what's involved? Esau was the eldest son. Esau was heir to the priesthood, the leadership of the family. And spiritual things were less important than the satisfying of his bodily needs. He despised spiritual things. That's going on all around us, isn't it? Huh? That's going on all around us. It's time to meet with the Lord's people at 9:15. But my bed's pretty comfortable too, huh? Thursday evening, the saints gather together to petition the throne of grace on behalf of the spiritual work in this part of the country. But it's been a rough day, and I don't feel so good. Television is on. It's easy to stay home. Same principle, isn't it? Same principle. Same principle. Easier to satisfy the physical needs to the extent that spiritual things take the second place. My friend, am I speaking to anyone here this morning? Perhaps you wouldn't put it quite as crudely as that, but that's what it amounts to, isn't it? Huh? The satisfying of self is more important than my priesthood before God. The spiritual work that God has called me to, of which I am a part, of which I share a part of the responsibility. I belong here. I belong here as part of the assembly. Sometimes it's easy to let other things take over, is it not? My friend, can I suggest to you this morning that the week upon which we have entered, if I come into this week with a knowledge of my sins forgiven, based on the blood that was shed for me, I come into the fullness of salvation, having had that experience, to wait quietly upon God, and then to appreciate the spiritual things that I have come into, the priesthood, the spiritual sphere that God has called me to, that God has given me responsibilities to. And my friend, can I suggest to you this morning that the week upon which we have entered, if we will enter it in the fullness of the knowledge of these three points, we'll have a week of blessing. A week of quietness in our hearts. A week of service for God. A week that will contain blessing beyond my ability to take it in. And we'll have the privilege, as we start another one, of meeting around the table with my basket full, something to present back to himself. Now, friend, all of these things are available to us, but notice, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Is it possible that in our company this morning, there are men, women, young people, children perhaps, that have never had the experience of inviting the Lord Jesus into their heart? Friend, that experience can be yours this morning if by simple faith you will invite the Lord Jesus into your heart, appropriate what he did, and invite him to be King and Lord of your life. May it be so for Jesus' sake. Shall we pray? Our Father, we bow in thy presence this morning, so thankful for the pages of Scripture, the illustration, thy very word that thou hast given to us. But, O our Father, that we might appropriate these things, that as we enter another week, something of the glory of thyself, the price that has been paid to redeem us, and, Father, thy watchful care over us, that it might be our portion this week, and that we might live for thee. And, Lord, should there be any in our company, perhaps that have never closed in with thine offer of salvation, Lord, put restlessness in their heart this morning until they know the peace that passeth knowledge in trusting thee. We give thee thanks for the hour that we have spent together and pray for thy richest blessing upon us as we separate the one from the other. Lord, bless us each one, we pray, as we give thee thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.